Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, today, as you well know, is the Lord's Day. We call this a day of rest. God established at creation that we would rest from our labors, and as He did it at creation, it was on the seventh day. Having carried out His 6 days of labor, which as we see in Isaiah 40, was not the labor as we go through it, the labor of sweat and toil and being exhausted and coming to the end of a week and needing a week or a day of set aside rest. Now, the Lord had no need of a rest, but the Lord desired that in resting from His work, He would establish this great, awesome pattern for His people to be taught by, for His people to join in, for His people to have as a picture, as a portrait, just as we saw yesterday at the wedding for those that were there, that marriage is a portrait of coming glory, of being united to our bridegroom, of living forever with Him in the house that He has prepared. So also the Lord's Day of Rest was intended to be a reminder and a preview of an eternal rest where the work was all finished. And here today we've gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, because the work is finished. Because Christ has completed that toil. Christ has completed the labor that Adam and Eve failed to keep, failed to perform, could no longer do once they had fallen in sin. And so Christ, the second Adam, comes, carries out all of these things, and so it should be no surprise to us, in fact, a great delight to us, the day of our rest begins our week. The day of our rest from our labors serves as an acknowledgement and a delighting in Christ's finished work of redemption for us. The rest which follows His stunning declaration, it is finished, or we might even say, it is changed. What's changed? The old way is gone. The new way has come. It is finished in Christ. He has overcome sin and death. He has justified believers. And so now we start our day, our week with worship as a picture, as an expectation of a rest that is still to come in its fullness. Paul says this. It's a theological concept. He writes, "We are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But by the works of Christ, we are justified. And so we rest." In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, our lives as Christians in one in which we rest from our evil ways, we let the Lord work in us through His Holy Spirit. And so we begin already in this life, the eternal Sabbath. I think that captures it so well that in explaining what the meaning and significance of the Lord's Day is that it shows us that we are to rest from our evil ways, that we let the Lord work in us through His Holy Spirit, and so we begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. We begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. That's an awesome truth, isn't it? And the reason I bring this up, and the reason I introduce our text in this way, is that we have to think about the relationship between our resting and our working. To think between our resting and our working in this age of waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And I've said there's a pattern in the way that we observe the Lord say on the first day of the week that we rest and then we go forth in labor. We rest and we go forth and take up the various callings that God has given us. And that's deliberate. And we are to think of our resting and our working in this way. And our text summarizes it in a very sound answer in this calling that we not grow weary in doing good. Verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Out of your rest in Christ, work. Out of your rest in Christ, take up your callings. Don't grow weary. And so we want to see, we'll look in the bulletin, if you want to follow along, there's three basic points. That we do what is good, but we do it with toil and labor. You might say it's costly to do what is good. We do what is good with toil and labor, but also we do what is good with quiet and gentle hearts. We'll see a great contrast with the way in which the Christian is called to do good and the way in which those who seek to be praised for their works go about it. We're to do what is good with quiet and gentle hearts. And then third, we are to do what is good with confidence in the blessing of God. As the apostle closes the letter declaring the blessing that we have, we do what is good with confidence because we are blessed. But the Christian life is still characterized by service, by diligence, using the gifts that the Lord our God has given us. Paul says, just because you've been saved doesn't mean that you set those things apart. Or James says, if you have a faith and there is no works, is that truly a faith? Show me a faith without works. He says, it's impossible. The Christian life is one of service, of being set free to lay aside our evil ways and being set free to walk in God's ways. And so, Paul says, we are to be willing servants who willingly do good things for others and attend to our needs, that we also provide for those in need. And we'll take up in just a moment the situation in Thessalonica that was making this necessary. Every word of Scripture arises out of a purpose for which it was given. We'll see in Thessalonica, they had issues. So we'll have to take that up. I want to clarify one key thing. Work is good. Work is good. Even those in the history of the Christian church that have somehow downplayed it or suggested that to work with your hands for what you eat or to work with your mind in some sort of activity of business is somehow dirty or somehow unbecoming of those who are truly spiritual. Perhaps you know stories of pastors. I heard a story of a pastor and somebody, it was after a church event at the church, and somebody gave him a broom and said, you know, somewhat jokingly, can you help us? He said, oh, I don't do that. Really? Where does that come from? Too spiritual for any earthly good? You can see the meaning of such a phrase. No, work is good. Working so we can eat or we can share with those in need, so we can provide for our own needs. But also take for a moment a word of warning, I think, that arises out of our very context. And I see a lot of you who have high ambitions and great talents and abilities. And the reality is that work, whether in the home or the fields or in school or in your business or in other extracurricular pursuits, can become a way of serving idols of success, of prestige, or a sense of personal security. We're never so far removed from Frank Sinatra's claim, I did it my way. That's the cry of a boastful man. I did it my way. So that we work because that way we provide our daily bread, not the Lord. Or we are the esteemed ones, not those who are humble and weak. Dangers that our daily work can be overtaken by consuming desire to be successful. To give to your employer, oftentimes it's employers, that we give the hours that should be given to children or to our neighbor. Our daily work can be taking up all of our prime time, or certainly the bulk of our energy. I know the challenge of returning home and being completely exhausted. And the question is, do we devote all of our time, all of our energy, and this is a challenging one, to one particular calling in our life? Or to, as we think of the many aspects of our callings, the various hats that we wear. It's a word of conviction for fathers, or for husbands, or for wives. But also for teenagers who can get wrapped up in so much. And do we devote ourselves to only a singular thing? For you who have just left school or on a break, are you aware of what you do with your time? Perhaps idleness isn't your besetting sin. But you also see that in this context, the call is to do good in accord with the traditions, Paul says, that you have received from us. Think of Paul's labor to provide for his daily needs. He says, we actually worked while we were among you. We didn't even need to. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask something of you, but we labored. But if Paul was so caught up in that task, he would have been unavailable to meet with the Thessalonians, to minister to them in various ways. For those whose working hours are taken up by work, that's appropriate. The question is it in a balance? Is there an understanding of the purpose for which you do it? Is it toiling in good work to provide for those that are in your household, perhaps, or for those that are in need, to give of your gifts and talents to others? Or has your singular goal become one of working long hours, squirreling money away from some future purpose or purchase, a down payment in this market, and then being unavailable to your neighbors or your family or your friends or your spouse if you're married? Work can become a way of serving the idol of success, of prestige, of taking matters into our own hands to make sure that there's never a day where you have to worry about the bread on your table. It's a problem of excessive devotion to striving and to stuff. For James writes, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So that whether one is rich or poor, there's both an exaltation and a humiliation. There's the humility of service of the Lord and the exaltation of belonging to him. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I think you could set that as the contrast between idleness, that sense of idleness or being a busybody in 2 Thessalonians, and the pursuits of the rich man described in James chapter 9, or James chapter 1. That's the spectrum. The Lord says, I need you in the middle. Understand your goals, understand your priorities. To do good and to work so that we might be able to pay for what we eat. And so we can drift into idleness. That's one of the points here. We can drift into idleness, and then as the Thessalonians tried to justify it, they said, what we're doing, that I'm resting in Jesus. More like leaning on other people. In an improper way. So we can drift into idleness, or as I said, we can drift into single-minded pursuits of success that consume nearly every waking minute and set our best on the altar of the workplace or the esteem of others. Both dangers are being warned against. In verse 6, Paul writes that the believers in Thessalonica were to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. And just a couple verses later, he talks about them being busybodies. That we'll touch on the relationship between idleness in this way and not walking and being a busybody. But he says that also keep away from those who are not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. You yourselves know, he writes, how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, this tradition that he brought with him is the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of the fullness of the Christian life. But here he's appealing specifically to the manner that they demonstrated to them. And so we ask ourselves, are we living like the apostles? Are we living like these early Christians? There's a Latin saying, ora et labora. Praying and working. Is that something that characterizes us? Laboring as Martha did in the kitchen to provide for her master, to provide for those who are in need, but also taking the time. Now that's maybe Mary and Martha is the point making about busyness. There's also this need both to be Mary meditating at the feet of the Lord, and those serving those who are in need, caring for those who are weak. Devoting ourselves to many different things as we are able. And so there's a real need to be active with our hands and our minds, whether in the home or in the workplace, in the presence of the sick or in the midst of strangers. And to each of you, I know some aspect of your various work and calling, or the things that you occupy yourselves with, and want to encourage you in those things. Persist in this. Serve the Lord and love your neighbor as you continue on. For the temptation to idleness is always lurking, of being up to no good and being content in that state. That's what this term idleness really is, a term meaning something more than just not doing something, or not even so much as just mere laziness. But it also involves, as verse 11 makes the connection, this unruliness that leads to being a busybody. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the same word. And I compared it, maybe unfairly, of when I drive up to a 7-Eleven and I park my car and there's a gathering of say, some teenage boys there. Say, 10 o'clock at night. And there's this latent sense of something could, you know, my dad would say, oh, they're up to no good. They ought to be home by now, is what he'd also say. But there's that latent sense, that sense of idleness, of just drifting or sort of whiling away the time. But interwoven with that is, what do you get up to when you're up to no good? What do you get up to when you're idle in this way, when you're not diligently taking up various things, whether it is praying for members of a church or praying for the lost, or serving in some other capacity? I remember asking my father, I said, when I was a boy, I said, Dad, what do the older people in our church do? Because I knew that they weren't going to work on farms or things that my dad was doing. He said, they pray. They pray, they visit as they're able, they take up various tasks. They write to missionaries, all sorts of different tasks. There's this warning against idleness. In fact, there's a warning not even to associate or to be near those who corrupt through their idleness or through their sowing controversies and creating conflicts rather than being busy in service and being busy in disturbance. Think of some who've carried on extensive letter-writing campaigns. And I think if they put even just an ounce of that energy into service of the homeless, or service of somebody who needs that help. Or those who've complained, oh, so-and-so never comes to visit me. They complain about it to everybody else rather than going and finding that person and blessing them. We do this all the time. It's a part of our abiding sin. It's Cain being unpleased with the actions of Abel. We don't go to such drastic measures. The Lord restrains us in our wickedness. But it is still that same human issue. Paul writes, we command you, brothers, to keep away. Keep away from the brother who is walking in idleness. Why? That's strong, isn't it? Why? Because we will imitate them if we are regularly in their company. As the saying goes, misery loves company. And this is the specialty of the idol. And this is difficult, which is why the exercise of church discipline by the elders of the church serves as a safeguard for the body. So that there's a personal responsibility, notice it's addressed to all, keeping away from brothers who walk in idleness. But again, it stresses some of the necessity of active corporate or churchly church discipline. Is to in fact protect those who are weak from those who are idle and busybodies and stirring dissension in the body. Paul in Titus has the strongest words for those who stir up controversy, for those who keep making a mess of the unity of the church of Christ. And so we are to be valiant for truth. We are to be lovers of the Word of God. And we are to argue always from the holy pages of Scripture to make our case in a compelling way. But let us not be idle. Let us not be those who are busybodies, getting in everybody's business. Not busy at work, Paul says, but busybodies. It's a play on words there. Or notice this command for those who are caught in such sin. Such persons we command. Or in Titus, he would say, we exhort with all authority. And we rebuke with all authority. Command you. I also think there's a note of compassion here. If this is your challenge to be gracious in discussions, gracious towards one another, he also says, encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writing this. But think of Peter. Peter was one that at times could get kind of idle. You have to be somewhat idle if you're coming up with, so who's the best of us around here? And you have to be kind of idle if you're looking in service of Jesus and suddenly some children come, you're like, nah, don't want that. So that for the Lord to command, but also to encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do work quietly and to earn their own living. It's an antidote, we would say. Or that's the correction, that's the instruction. And to do so in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus who had disciples who acted like this and yet loved them, ministered to them, granted grace to them so that they might fight against and overcome this temptation. That's what Jesus wants for the church. Jesus doesn't want a church of miserable people making misery for others. Keep away, he says, from the unruly, and instead do what is good with toil and labor. It won't be free of effort. It won't be free of exertion, no matter what it is, whether in the home or in the workplace, church or society or school. There's a real cost to our efforts, requiring time and money at times, energy, focus, requiring focus from us. James explains this well, writing, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him or to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Why can't we warm and fill our brothers or sister with our words? Because these aren't the things needed for the body. And the things needed for the body, the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the roofs over our heads, they are all things that we need to secure through our toil and labor. And it's as God created us, isn't it? God put Adam and Eve into a garden full of a great abundance, but he called on them to till it, to guard it, to keep it, a shepherding or a agricultural word, to keep the ground, to bring out of the ground in a, I think, a fairly easy way, a remarkable abundance. But there was to be this toil. They didn't just sit back in hammocks and have food brought to them by monkeys. He created you and I with diverse abilities. He's created with diverse abilities. He's given gifts in different measure and different gifts to each one of them. That's why we're all different. We're all unique. But he's also created us with many needs as well. Think of this for a moment, especially in this context. Sometimes through life's circumstances and God's providences. Through life's circumstances and God's providence, we actually have to depend on others to provide us with what we need. It's part of the Lord's purpose to humble us, to accept things from others because we're not able to provide them for ourselves. Whether we are sick or injured or aged or disabled in some way. And that's okay. When Paul talks about staying away from those that are idle, he's not saying stay away from those who through God's providence are unable to carry out regular tasks. Or those who are unable to feed themselves, or whatever it may be, whether by age or by infirmity. The Lord provides for us through others at many times in our lives. And I know many people that find this really challenging, that even towards the very end of their lives, this, oh no, no, I can do it myself, I can do it myself, I can do it myself, never receiving blessing from others. And thereby hindering the unity of the body of Christ that comes through service of one another, one to another. The Lord provides for us all the time. And the Lord does so often through others. We see so clearly this with babies. You were born helpless and utterly dependent on our parents. And we in some measure grow up out of that. We become more skilled at various things. But woe is us if we think we are wholly independent. Because when we don't think we need other people, in the back of our minds is we don't need the one who provides us with many things. So what then? When you do good, it will cost you. Whatever it is that you set aside time to do, it requires effort. It requires toil and labor. It requires discernment, especially in our time where our work can be consuming or our passions can be consuming. And we are to be diligent in the way that we use our time. When you do good, it will cost you. It's a cost that the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, they were in danger of growing weary of pain. Because some of them in their had been persuaded that the spiritual return of Jesus had already happened, and that Jesus, having come back again, had changed the rules of how they were to live. We know only the outlines of this seemingly strange teaching. They were going around, and you can kind of picture them sort of like the lazy child in every family that sort of sits back or dodges out whenever there's dishes or takes leave of whatever it is. I say that with full awareness of my own position in the family in this way. But here they were. They said, it's okay. In fact, it's what God wants. Oh, that'd be appealing if you were a slave. You don't need to work. Leave your master. Move to a new city. You'll find a group and you could just coast. What was the problem? They were becoming divisive and destructive people. What was the problem? The reputation of the church in Thessalonica was suffering on account of these busybodies who had nothing good to do. And therefore did no good. They claimed to be spiritually free of the need to work. It's ironic. You study the history of monasteries and other places for those who felt that they were spiritually beyond this need to work, and yet they were wrong. For even when we are with you, Paul says, we would give you this command. Notice it's a command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's powerful. Recall what I just said about those. There are times in our lives where we are dependent on others. There are many who are unable to work. We don't then starve them until they're gone. I thought former British Prime Minister David Cameron actually put it well when he said, the one who is able should. He was talking about reforms in their welfare program and all of the different things that were happening in the social fabric of their country. And his pithy statement was, the one who is able should. Or maybe a little stronger, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That arises out of the Proverbs. That the sluggard is the one who turns over in his bed and does no labor and therefore wonders where his food comes from. For we are to abound in generosity towards one another. One of the ways when we do good and it costs us is when we are hospitable to others. And perhaps we don't have that much and we give from that little to others that are near us. That's a good thing. There's blessing in that. But it ought also not to enable a class of Christians who can convince themselves and others that they don't have to work and they can still eat. Paul says we didn't even do that. And we had a prerogative as apostles. We were in a sense oxen. We're not to be muzzled when we're in the grain. Appealing particularly to the calling of providing as a church is able for those who labor in the gospel, who take up that work. But in the same way, those who labor in that work must not themselves be idle or busybodies. But that's maybe a bigger topic. Paul says in verse 11, for this is his concern. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. That ought to prompt in us, how do I spend my time? Do we walk in idleness without being busy at work, but being busybodies? As we come to our next point this morning or this afternoon, we have to see that we do what is good with quiet and gentle hearts. For a quiet and gentle heart is the very opposite of the busybody and the idle person. A quiet, gentle heart is one that seeks the welfare of those that are around, that gives without being begrudging about it, but also heeds the commands of the Lord. A quiet and gentle heart, I think of some of the most godly men that I know who were old or retired farmers, who just were so gentle, so kind, so gracious in their labors. They loved everything that they did. They loved those that were around them. They embodied the very love of Christ in so many ways. The very opposite of busybodies and idle persons. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And then verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Paul's directly addressing this party of people who've given this false justification for their actions. And he says, you must do your work quietly and earn your own living. And don't be weary. It'll cost you, but that's okay. Carry this out in a quiet and gentle manner. Stop stirring up trouble. Stop wearying others with your constant controversies. Take note of these commands and do your work quietly. That is, we would say, with a spirit of gentleness, with careful, discerning speech that accords with godly wisdom. I think in the book of Proverbs, the contrast between the fool who prattles on, the fool who always has a word for everything and makes a mess of most things, and the one who is wise, who's quick to listen, slow to speak. That's what it is to be quiet. It's not merely praising those who are more by personality introverted, although the Lord has blessed you with an ability to be able to rest in a way that sometimes those who are more extroverted really struggle with. But it isn't just those who have a particular personality who are to live in a quiet way. Oh, he's a quiet one. We all are to live with a quiet and gentle heart. Or another way to say it is a peaceful heart. Contrast between crashing waves and a peaceful pond. Are we people who bring peace to those who are near us so that when we speak the word of the Lord which disturbs many, that they ponder it, because the peace that rests in us is consistent with the word of truth that brings disturbance. I said earlier in our series in Thessalonians, so often the church offends for the wrong reasons. We must offend where the word brings offense and bless where God through Christ empowers you to be a blessing. Don't grow weary in doing good. We don't slough off things by saying, well, Jesus is coming back any day now. Or as Martin Luther once said famously, if I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I'd plant an apple tree today. Luther's point was this, even if the world ends tomorrow, today's work has meaning, it has significance, it has beauty. And there's something right about planting a tree that never blossoms. There's something good about beginning a project that the return of Christ might interrupt. There's value in building bridges for today that might never see completion because of Christ coming again. There is blessing in laboring in all of our different tasks, even in planning ahead, even though we know that the Lord may come tomorrow or today. We ought not to let the coming of Jesus be an excuse for us not doing good. For we are to do good with quiet and gentle hearts. Quiet and gentle hearts. As we pray for the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruits in our lives. And to look at the days and years of our lives and ask this question, has there been an increase of peace in my heart? Has there been an increase of blessing in my life? An increase of a growth of faith and love. For verse 12 is meant to be a warning against those who are unruly and idle. and creating problems in the churches, this command to do work quietly, earn your own living. But the one who earns his or her living is not exempted from the apostles' repeated command to live quietly and at peace with one another, even in the face of lawlessness and deception, which is what faced the Thessalonians. We are not to grow weary in doing good. And so Paul says, if anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That's quite something, isn't it? Do not regard him as an enemy. He is not antichrist. He has not renounced Jesus by giving place in the heart to this error or this sin of idleness. Don't regard him as an enemy. He has not renounced Jesus. He is an error but not apostate. But warn him as a brother. That's quite something, isn't it? It's easier said than done. But to warn our brothers is when I would say it's easiest to grow weary. If any of you have practiced in seeking to warn others, especially those that are busybodies, it can be most challenging. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians, be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And we saw, to be at peace among ourselves, Lord, wouldn't it be easier if I just didn't have to admonish anyone? They go together. True peace is not a blind peace that just says, oh, there's no problem there. Be at peace as we admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, are patient with them all. And so Paul says, as he closes, that you can do all this. You can do this because you can be confident in the blessing of God. And when we're tempted to despair or worry about our finances, the fruits of our labor, or worry about the idol among us, or worry about our society, or worry about the weight of our calling to serve in the body of Christ, what do we remind ourselves of? How do we not grow weary in doing good? Remember the gospel, the blessing of God to you. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way, whole life. And then that wonderful word, the Lord be with you all. Calling to mind the blessing that Aaron was to pronounce upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. As Paul says in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The particular ministry of the Lord to you. For Christ is the head of all, and his purpose is being fulfilled in and through you. So he gives you the very things that you need so that you might have power, you might have strength to do it. And so what do you lack? Where are you challenged? Bring those things to the Lord. Serve your neighbor. Think of those neighbors that you are convicted to seek out. Those brothers and sisters in Christ that you are to gently admonish if you know them to be struggling with this idleness or in your own heart. Say, what is it that causes my temperature to just jump quickly? Or what is it that gives me a bit of a thrill when I throw a good jab in on some theological matter or some other thing? The Lord says in this, be quiet. Be gentle. For my grace and my peace are upon you. And my Son, your Savior, has set you free so that you begin this new week with all that lies in store of you providing for yourself and being provided for in the victory of Christ, in his resurrection, in the new life you have in him, so that you might be a blessing to others. Amen. Let us together rise as we come before the Lord in a word of prayer as our prayer of response. If you would stand, please. O Lord, our Father, who art in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness. Father, that as you call us in your word to be active, to be diligent, to be in service of others and being served by those that are around us, we pray that you would always remind us of what we have in Christ. that it is your grace, it is your peace that lights up our lives, that gives us strength at all times in every way. And thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you declare that you are with us all. Work in us by your Spirit so that we might put these things into our lives, Lord, in a more fruitful or more fulsome way. And grant us peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated again. Well, now we'll be able to give from the abundance that the Lord has poured out upon us in the offering. And so if you are able, please contribute to the offering for the continued ministry of our congregation, of our work here in the city.